Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Ki Tissa. Before we get officially started, a few announcements as usual. Very important, Passover is coming up, Pesach. That's March 26th is when we'll be celebrating it. We will be having a Passover Seder that Tuesday instead of class. And it will be held not here, but at Murray Family Church, 411 Maple, downtown. And you have to get a ticket for it, because we can only have so many, and we also have to know how many to plan for. Seder's kind of got to be exact when planning it, so you know how to any Seder plates to prepare for. So you will need one of these to get in the door. Okay. So that's $5 a person. And you can purchase them. And again, it's going to be Tuesday, March 26th at 6 p.m. at the Murray Family Church. And we'll be doing the Passover Seder meal there. So after class, you can, if you want to go ahead and purchase some, you can. It's going to be limited to 45 people. Okay, so first come, first serve. Okay, 45 people, $5 a person. Okay, so keep that in mind. Sign up by the coffee machine out there. A couple of sign-ups. Again, Men of Moses, looking for a minion of men. Again, won't be starting anything with that until after Passover, but I still want to start getting some names of men who are interested in that. And there's a sheet describing what the plan and game plan of and action is for that. Also out by the coffee pot is the email list. If you would like to be on the Torah Tuesday email list to be notified of upcoming classes or change of schedules or reminders, occasional Torah tidbits and so forth. And then also Community Impact Day. We've sent out some information to you about that. So if you have any questions on Community Impact Day, you can see me or Tricia for that. Okay, so those are the announcements. Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devrehim hanei amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker batorah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael lamo uv'yineve ha'emet vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that they uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah and Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Sheets were at the end of the table. Does anyone need one back there? It's a little more crowded back there. We got some up here. Anyone need one? Okay, we're good. All right, so this week is Parashat Ki Tissa. That covers, which Ki Tissa means when you take. It covers Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, runs through Exodus 34, verse 35. Of the things it is noted for, most notably is the incident of the golden calf is in that Torah portion. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 18, 1 through 38, or 1 through 39, and we'll see that this week is a special Sabbath, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. So our weekly Hebrew lesson is actually going to be coming from 1 Kings chapter 18, and it is the first part of verse 1. I'll read it for us and translate it, and we can read it together. So it sounds like this. Vahi yamim rabim udvar Adonai haya el Eliyahu. Vahi. That is what's known as a vav, consecutive verb, third masculine singular. That word there is where you get in your King James Version and other translations, and it came to pass. Okay, that's what gets translated as, and it came to pass. Vayhi. It's coming from the to be verb. Vayhi yomim. That's the plural of yom, which is, yom is day, so the plural would be days. Rabim, that's where we get rabbi from, among other things. So what do you think rabim means? Can't mean teacher here. Rabin means great, lots of, and so forth. And it came to pass, you'd have to insert after, but after many days, after great days, after lots of days. Udvar Adonai. Udvar, and the word, there's our Devar word again, and the word of Adonai, and the word of Hashem, Haya, that's the to be verb again. So, and the word of Hashem literally came into existence, but it's going to get translated as came, just to make better English. But literally, it's come into existence, which is more powerful when you think about you're dealing with the divine word of Hashem, that it's coming into existence. El is the Hebrew preposition to Eliyahu, that's Elijah. So, Vahi Yamim Rabim Udvar Adonai Haya El Eliyahu. And it came to pass after lots of days, and the word of Hashem came to Elijah. Okay, so let us read it together. Here we go. Vahi Yamim Rabim Udvar Adonai Haya El Eliyahu. Okay, very good, very good. Beginning of 1 Kings 18. So Shabbat Parah, in an effort for us to accurately live in the times, I think it was this past week, I don't remember which one of my children it was, but finally came to the great conclusion of, Dad, every day is holy in Judaism. Okay, like every day is the most special day that's ever been, and it's the most unique day and all that, and that is correct. But you got to know why that day is unique and what energy you need to be tapping into. What is Hashem making especially available in that season, in that day, at that moment? And so that's living in the times. This Shabbat is a special Shabbat, Shabbat Parah. Shabbat Parah occurs on the Sabbath following Purim. Purim was this past weekend, and we had a fun little Purim party at our house. But it's the Sabbath following Purim. And it also marks the beginning of formal preparations for Pesach, for Passover. It's time to start getting the house clean and everything ready and all the preparations to be made for Passover. And because it's a special Shabbat, there is naturally a special maftir reading. Remember the maftir? Then the special reading from the Torah would be Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 22, which discusses the ritual purification involving the red heifer. The red heifer in Hebrew is known as Parah Adumah. So now you know why it's called Shabbat Parah, because the special reading is dealing with the red heifer. Specifically, the ritual purifies people from the ritual impurity that comes from contact with the dead. And so at the end of the ritual of the red heifer, the people are purified, but the person who performed the ritual becomes impure. So you have in the red heifer a very powerful fractal of the gospel. That is, the unclean perform an act that makes the clean person performs an act that makes the unclean clean, but in the process, they take on the uncleanness. Okay, so they swap places. A clean person swaps places with the masses, the unclean masses. What's interesting about the red heifer is that is the only sanctioned sacrifice that was allowed to be done outside of the temple. All the others had to be done inside the temple. But this one was not done in the temple. Where was it done? Does anyone know? Mount of Olives, right? One of the mountains of Moriah. If you look in Genesis, he tells Abraham, Hashem tells Abraham to go to one of the mountains of Moriah. So the temple is on one of those mountains of Moriah. Mount of Olives is also part of the same Moriah mountain range. And so if you think about Isaac being bound, and then you think about the red heifer going and being sacrificed there, you also know from archaeology that the oldest graveyards existed on Mount Olives. The oldest ones known in the history of the world are on Mount Olives, as well as crucifixions were known to have occurred there during the Roman Empire in the first century. And when you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you have a perfect view of the Eastern Gate, which would have had you staring straight into the temple, straight into the Holy of Holies. So, where might Golgotha be? Okay. So, very powerful image there, and then the special Maftir Torah. The Haftarah, the special Maftir Haftarah, is Ezekiel 36, 16 through 38, and it also talks about purification. So these passages also are cluing you in to get ready for Pesach, to start purifying yourself for Pesach again, cleaning your house out of with all its chametz and so forth. And as Shaul tells us, that's a deeper implication for the sin and the things that are in our lives. So it's time to start getting ready for Pesach. So that's just a little bit about what Shabbat Parah is about. Our focus this week is going to be on the regular readings of Kitissa, but I did want you to be aware of the special nature of this upcoming Shabbat. Okay, so a brief summary of Haftarah Kitissa. Very famous story with Elijah Eliyahu at Mount Carmel. So at the beginning of the Haftarah reading, Elijah returns to Israel in order to confront King Ahab. He is discovered by the king's steward Obadiah, not the prophet Obadiah, the Obadiah. Oh, it's probably been a while, but he was in one of our other Haftarah readings. Do you remember this Obadiah, the one who hid the prophets, the 100 prophets and so forth? But he's discovered by King Steward Obadiah, a godly man who had hidden and sustained 100 prophets in two caves during Jezebel's purges. But Obadiah is reluctant to inform Ahab of Elijah's presence. But Elijah insists that he do this. So Elijah tells Ahab to summon all the prophets of, and for the rest of the class, I will go ahead and call this thing Baal. But do know the correct pronunciation is Baal. But if I keep saying Baal, it'll probably be distracting because most people know it as Baal. So I'm just giving the qualifier. I do know how to pronounce it. That's the prophets of Baal, and to call them, and the prophets of Asherah to Mount Carmel for a sacrifice. We're going to talk about why they chose Mount Carmel a little bit later. And gather them to break the drought. And the prophets of Baal come to Carmel, and all Israel gathers for the event. Elijah asks Israel to decide between Hashem and Baal. Because apparently what was going on is for the majority of Israel, although there was a remnant of how many? 7,000. For the most part, Israel didn't really know what to do. They had not completely rejected Hashem, but they also were kind of getting fond of Baal. And so they were trying to do both. And so Elijah simply says, you can't do both. It's one or the other. And so let's just kind of have this out right now. We'll have a contest, and then you're going to decide which one it is. But it ends today. You pick one or the other. No more riding the fence. So Elijah proposes a test. Let the prophets of Baal offer a bull as a sacrifice to Baal. He will do the same to Hashem. They will both leave the altar fires unlit. And then the deity who receives the sacrifice with miraculous fire, that will be the one to be proclaimed God of Israel. The people agree. The prophets of Baal offer their sacrifice. They call upon Baal to respond. Despite hours of ecstatic worship, including dancing and self-flagellation, Baal doesn't respond. We're going to find out when we get in this section that Elijah has a couple of ideas of where Baal is and why he isn't responding. It's part of the Hebrew that just doesn't get translated into your English. It is this idolatrous dance worship. It's one of the connections of the Haftarah to this week's Torah portion. Remember, there's always these connections, because what's going on in the Torah portion with dancing? You have the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf and doing provocative dancing around the golden calf. Now, at the time of Mincha, we're going to talk about that as well. What is Mincha and what time of day it is? But at the time of Mincha, Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord, sacrifices his bull, pours water over the altar, and calls upon Hashem. By the way, this also lets us know what time of year it is, and we'll talk about that as well. So, Elijah does something that Moses does in our Torah portion. He invokes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, uses that formula, and prays in the name of their forefathers. The Lord answers with miraculous fire. It consumes the sacrifice, the water, the wood, even the stones. And the people fall on their faces and they exclaim that it is Hashem. He is their God. Again, the sages chose this Haftarah to complement the Torah reading of the golden calf, because both have Israel in the apostasy of idolatry. Both relate idolatrous dance episodes, and both resolve with the prophet's intervention with the formula of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's several connections there. So let us dig in to the Haftarah. 1 Kings 18, verse 1, as you so wonderfully translated earlier. And it came to pass after many days that the word of Hashem came to Elijah. And then it says, in the third year. Some amazing fractals here in many ways give us a better understanding of the book of Revelation. So many people in the church get so confounded with the book of Revelation, and they think it's so mysterious and it's so hard to decode. But John Yohanan, when he's writing it, says it really isn't that difficult. But of course he's assuming you know the prophets inside and out. And so we're going to see an example of why it isn't that difficult. We're going to start seeing some numbers when Yohanan starts quoting how many days this will happen and how many years this will happen. We don't have to like pull our hair out figuring out what he's saying. It's coming straight from the prophets. So we'll touch base with that. So after King Ahab marries the despicable Jezebel, he builds an altar and a temple for Baal in the capital city of Samaria. He also sets up an Asherah. What's an Asherah? It's a fertility pole. Looks pretty much identical to that thing in the middle of the Vatican. Just saying. That's exactly what an Asherah pole is, by the way. Okay, it's a type of sacred tree for the worship of fertility goddesses. Not that they could ever be accused of worshiping goddesses. In the Torah, Moses warned the children of Israel that the annual rainfall depended upon their fidelity to Hashem. And he says in Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 16, beware that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no more rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. So when Elijah saw how steeped in idolatry the children of Israel had become, he says to himself, it is better that they suffer hunger in this world than undergo the terrible punishment of Gehenna. And so the Lord sent Elijah to the king with a message. And Elijah tells him in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Now, that's interesting there that Elijah says that there will not be rain except by his word. He's claiming he has the power over nature with regard to the rain. Now, how did he get this? What's going on there? Well, Yaakov, Yeshua's brother, in his epistle, lets us know that there was an oral tradition about this. He's quoting Yaakov, James, quotes this tradition, this Masorah. And since we believe that the epistle of Yaakov is divinely inspired, and he quotes this Masorah, what might we conclude about that Masorah? That at least that Masorah is true, right? If you don't want to take the whole kit and caboodle of Masorah, at least you got to take that story, right? So what is it? Yaakov says this in his epistle, James 5:17, that although Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. So what's going on here? Well, if we look at where Yaakov is getting this statement, it states Elijah prayed that it did not rain, and it did not rain. The fuller story actually says the key of rain was given to him, upon which by Hashem, and when Hashem gave it to him, that's when he arose and departed to the king. So Elijah goes into hiding. He lives in monk-like isolation beside the brook Cherith, which is a tributary of the Jordan River. And as he predicted, the rains did not come and the dew did not descend. Ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. But when the brook dried up, Elijah left the land of Israel. And he travels to the Sidonian village of Zarephath, and he took lodging in the home of a widow. And Elijah, as the text tells us, performed miracles in a village near Sidon, which is none other than Jezebel's homeland. In the third year, after many days, Hashem tells Elijah to return to the land of Israel and present himself before the wicked king Ahab. I will send rain on the face of the earth, Hashem says. So what is this third year to which 1 Kings 18 verse 1 refers? It's actually 3 years and 6 months, if you read through the text. And this 3.5 years corresponds to standard biblical prophecy. It's actually a very common code in Hebraic thought. 3.5 is a very important number. I'll tell you why on several levels. What's 3.5 plus 3.5?
7.
And what's 7 plus 7?
14.
And what's 7 times 6?
42.
And what's 7 times 7?
49.
Okay. These are all big numbers in the scriptures, right? Okay. 7, I think, I don't have to give you examples of how 7 is a big number in scripture. What about 14? You might think of a 14er. Shaul, that's right. Shaul has his vision of HaMashiach Yeshua, and he goes to seminary for how long? 14 years, which is 3.5 times. Okay. 42. Well, there's lots of 42s. Okay, that's the number of destinations, 42 come, you know, that they stop at. 42 comes up in Daniel, comes up in Revelation, and then 49, you got the year of Jubilee, right? The 7 times 7. Well, one reason 3.5 is important is because we're going through the lectionary, right? And it's a year lectionary. At the time of Yeshua, and really at the time of whenever the temple stood, whenever there was a temple, the lectionary was not a year in the land of Israel. It was a year outside of the land of Israel. But in the land of Israel, it was a 3.5 year lectionary. Now, just as a side note, why did Paul go for 14? Was it just because he was a slow student? Well, let's think about it. How many levels of understanding are there in Scripture? So Paul has to get reprogrammed. Gamaliel was not his rabbi before his conversion. He was his rabbi after his conversion. He goes through the Torah, masters it at his Peshat level. He goes through the Torah again, masters it on his Remez level. He goes through the Torah again, masters it on the Darash level. He goes through the Torah again, and he masters it on the Sod level. How many years did it take him? 14 years. Now you know why he was in the desert for 14 years. Okay, so 3.5 big stuff in Hebraic thought. The duration is also equated with the length of period of distress in almost all of the Jewish apocalyptic literature. It deals with a period of distress. That's one of the things it's code for. It's just a period of distress. For example, the prophet Daniel predicts that the false Messiah will prevail over the people of God for a time, and half a time, that is 3.5 years. And he will speak against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in Torah, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7:25. Also, it appears in Daniel 12, verse 7, for time, times, and half a time, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. With similar language, the book of Revelation makes several references to a 3.5-year period of tribulation. For example, the woman, who is Israel, fleeing from the dragon, who is Rome, as well as Hasatan, takes refuge in the wilderness for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Not unlike Elijah beside the brook Kereth, the Lord nourishes the woman. She's using the same image right out of 1 Kings 8, this area in 1 Kings. The Lord nourishes the woman during her sojourn in the wilderness. While the woman remains in hiding, the dragon wars against the rest of her children. The holy city of Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. Not only you got 42, but you got, that is, how many years? 3.5 years. Within the city, the two witnesses prophesy clothed in sackcloth for 1,260 days. And the beast from the abyss leaves their corpses exposed for 3.5 days. The apostolic community made a clear correlation between the apocalyptic 3.5-year tribulation and Elijah's 3.5-year drought. In the days of Elijah, those faithful to the Lord endured intense persecution during the 42 months of drought. During those years, Jezebel's men hunted and murdered the true prophets of God. The worship of Baal replaced the worship of Hashem, and those who did not bend the knee to Baal placed their lives in danger. You think Yochanan was seeing the same thing happening in his time? It's exactly what he's describing in Revelation, isn't it? Jezebel purges portended the periods of tribulation which the earlier believers and followers of Yeshua endured under Rome, and the great tribulation of the birth pains to come. So again, you see that fractal. This portion of 1 Kings is very important if you're going to get what's going on later in Revelation, because it's just the retelling of it. It's just the retelling of that story. Now, a deeper level to think about this. On the Peshat, it was 3.5 years of drought. Okay, that was 3.5 years of drought. Now that you know this about the Torah cycle, what might it have been a real drought of? Because remember, the prophets, the 100 of them are in caves. Elijah's at one point not even in the land of Israel. It's a drought of what? The word, yeah, it's a drought of the Torah. It's a drought of having teachers and prophets. It's a drought of the Word of God. The end of the drought. Go show yourselves to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. 1 Kings 18:1. Despite 3.5 years of drought, the wicked Ahab does not repent. Kind of like another leader, right, that has warning signs. This, again, Pharaoh. Same stories keeps telling, are being told over and over again. Just different characters, different places. It's the same story. Instead, Ahab blames the drought on Elijah. And he sends men searching all the corners of the kingdom for Elijah. He even sends inquiries to foreign countries seeking Elijah. He seeks everybody and anybody except for Hashem. And he hoped that putting Elijah to death would bring an end to the famine. Common of his time was, this must be happening because of an unlucky person in our midst. So if we kill the person, we'll break the curse. Ever heard of that story in the scriptures before? Yes. Jonah, same kind of thing. So Ahab convinces everyone, or tries to convince everyone, Elijah is the Jonah. That if we just toss him overboard and get rid of him, it will appease the anger of the God, or the gods, or whatever's causing this, it will appease it, and everything will be good. Okay. So he blames Elijah. If the drought had not yet compelled Ahab to repent, why does Hashem decide to lift the drought? The sages explain that the Lord had compassion on the 7,000 who were faithful in Israel and who had not bowed to Baal or kissed his idol. As Yeshua himself also states in Matthew 5:45, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's also a demonstration of his compassion, even on the unrighteous. The Talmud connects the resurrection of the widow's son in Zarephath with the lifting of the drought. And this goes back to part of that tale that Yaakov quotes. It's very interesting. In the Midrash, Hashem was unwilling to let Elijah have both the key to rain and the key to resurrection simultaneously. Too much power for one man. So when Elijah requested that he resurrect the boy, Hashem said, fine, now go show yourself to Ahab. Meaning he no longer had power over rain. Hashem took it back. 1 Kings 18:7, behold, Elijah. It says, now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? So as Obadiah is searching for water, he ends up encountering Elijah. And Elijah orders him to tell Ahab of his presence. But Obadiah really doesn't want to do this. He actually fears that in his absence, the Spirit of the Lord is going to miraculously translate Elijah to safety. And the king would blame Obadiah for allowing the fugitive to escape and then put Obadiah to death. Now, what's interesting about this, and this is going to explain some things about Passover Seders and other things. The fact that Obadiah assumes that Hashem might spirit Elijah away indicates what? What do you think that indicates? Believes Hashem could do it, and maybe that Hashem has done it in the past? Just listen. When Elijah ascends in a chariot of fire, the school of the prophets at Jericho insisted that, quote, the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. 2 Kings 2:16. In other words, they didn't understand it for the full ascension that it was. Instead, they were describing it in terms of, this happens all the time. He ends up being on a mountain on the other side of the country, or he ends up in a valley 20 miles down the road instantaneously, as if that's what happens to Elijah. He keeps being translated from place to place. And Obadiah says, I'm not going to leave you here and go tell the king, because you'll disappear on me, literally. Okay? So the prophetic community had lots and lots of stories about Elijah being translated in this way. And guess what those stories become part of? The Masorah. It is those statements that provide the inspiration for all kinds of Elijah stories in Jewish tradition. In rabbinic literature and Hasidic tales, Elijah commonly appears here, even in our own time. Or he appears there as a mysterious visitor to perform an errand for the Lord. He might appear in the guise of a beggar or a Gentile or an angelic being or something completely unsuspecting. In the 1 Kings 18 story, Elijah assures Obadiah that he would not vanish. And he takes a vow in the name of the Lord that he would appear to King Ahab that same day. But you think about this with these stories of Elijah, what's one of the traditions at a Seder? You leave an empty chair because Elijah might show up. Yes, that's correct. And he does show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just, boom, there he is on a mountain again, right? There's Elijah. Now, several years ago, once I had read several of these accounts in the Midrash and so forth of Elijah and the different tales, I began to wonder, not only the book of Hebrews warning you or admonishing you to be careful how you treat strangers and who you show hospitality to, because you never know. I found myself at different times encountering people where I'm just like, there's really no explanation for this bizarre encounter. And I've actually found myself at times in my head questioning, is this Elijah? Is this Elijah? One person was so bizarre enough, I actually just said, are you Elijah? Because it was too bizarre. Somebody came to my office and was saying things and doing it. I was just like, you know, of course they looked at me like, what the heck are you talking about? I thought I'd better test it. Because it was indeed bizarre. I don't know if they just did that. But in the story of Elijah's encounter with Obadiah, there's a repetition. It repeats three times, behold, Elijah is here, which in Hebrew is Hene Eliyahu. Now, if you're going to beginner's Hebrew class at a typical seminary, they'll tell you, well, it's repeated three times for emphasis. And that's the pshat explanation. And it's true. Okay, that's true. But we know there's more to it. From a deeper messianic perspective, the three times also correspond to the three errors that Elijah is going to have key ministry. Hene Eliyahu, the ministry of Elijah the Tishbite in the era of King Ahab of Israel. Hene Eliyahu, the ministry of Yochanan, the mikveh man, John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit of Elijah and was the Elijah to come. Hene Eliyahu, the ministry of Elijah when he appears to herald and anoint King Messiah at the time of his return. So you do better believe we aren't done with Elijah yet. He will precede Messiah again. That's his role. Two opinions. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Hashem is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Again, they had gotten themselves confused. They knew not to reject Hashem, but they had gotten too attached to Baal. And so they didn't know what to do. So on the morning of the day, announced by the king, the people of Israel arrived at the high place on Mount Carmel. Sacred places such as a high place tend to retain their sacred status and pass from one religion to another. We've talked about that many times, that if I beat you, then that means my God is better than your God, and you just kind of take over their religion. And so a sacred place stays a sacred place, it just kind of shifts what's sacred about it and who's to be sacred, who's going to be sacred there. Before the days of the Amorite dynasty, the people of Israel actually did worship Hashem on Carmel. An altar of the Lord once stood there, in fact. And the people of Israel actually did bring their worship to Carmel at a high place there. But since the rise of Ahab, the people of Israel tore down all of these high places. The demolition left the altar on Carmel scattered as stones. In all likelihood, the Israelites had already rededicated that sacred space to the worship of Baal. They just kind of took over and rededicated it. The priests of Baal set up an altar. The people gather around. The people of Israel come seeking an end to the drought. When Elijah saw the crowds, he drew near to the people and demanded of them, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Now here's the beauty of knowing the Hebrew. You see that phrase, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" 1 Kings 18:21. And you would never know that the word Passover is in that statement. The NASB translates the verb Pesach as hesitate. But this is the same verb at the root for Passover, Pesach. Such as in Exodus 12, verse 23, "When he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will Pesach, pass over the door." It's the same word there that's getting translated as hesitate in 1 Kings. So here, the text is already getting you ready for the next big festival, Passover. 1 Kings 18:21, the word there, Pesach. Remember, Hebrew is vocabulary poor, so each word is going to have lots and lots of different ways it can go. It can mean things like to limp, to skip, to dance, to totter. The word dance works well because in 18 verse 26, we have Pesach again. It's there being used to describe the dance of the prophets of Baal. They leaped, Pesach, about the altar which they had made. So there you got hesitate and leaped, but it's Pesach. In that case, Elijah asked the people, "How long will you dance back and forth between Hashem and Baal?" And he scolds them for waffling and tells them to make a decision and choose sides. Now, one possibly could rationalize that it's better that an idolater should serve God as well as the other god. If you're confused, maybe you should do both. That way, you know, in the end, you know, while you weren't totally dedicated to whichever the winner is, you could at least have a case of, "Well, I didn't ignore you. I gave you some of my time." Right? But this is not so. When one divides his allegiance, others are misled into thinking that it's acceptable to adopt false belief as long as you also happen to observe some correct belief. But this is very reminiscent of Revelation again. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 15. There, Yeshua says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." In other words, you got a better shot if you just go ahead and be a full-blown idolater. Because then, at least you're something. Hashem would rather you be cold to him than lukewarm to him. You know, none of this lukewarm business. You got to be one or the other. The people's silence, though, indicates they just didn't know what to do. They did not know which deity was responsible for the drought, and so they did not know who to invoke for the rain. They thought it safer to plead to both Hashem and Baal, and Elijah was letting them know that you can't do that. You can't be lukewarm. Now, I always like to share with you from the Midrash, especially stories that are fun. And again, the point is not to get obsessed with, is that really true? Remember, it's a vessel. It's a vessel. So what is the vessel containing? What truth is it trying to teach you? I'm going to tell you about the stubborn bull. 1 Kings 18, verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put fire to it." So notice in verse 23 it says, Elijah says, give us two oxen and let them choose one of the ox for themselves. And then he tells the prophets of Baal to choose an ox and prepare it. But then verse 26 says this, the ox which was given to them, they prepared. Did you catch that? They're supposed to choose one. They're supposed to have the choice. You know, kind of like you can't accuse me of, you know, rigging a certain ox. You pick it. But then a few verses later it says, they took the ox that was given to them. So what are you going to do with that? The sage is puzzled over this contradiction for a lot of time. And Elijah told them to choose one of the two bulls, but then it says they took the one that was given to them. One of the things that the oral Torah does is it fills in a lot of the details, a lot of the gaps for us. And then you find in the Epistle of Jude, the Epistle of James, among other places, them actually quoting this stuff. So they read it. They studied it. Well, the Midrash Rabbah reconciles these details when it gives us the full story. So what's going on here? What did Elijah really do? According to the Midrash, he says, now let them give us two completely identical bulls, born from the same mother, raised in the same pasture, and we will cast lots for them. One bull will be for Hashem, the other bull will be for Baal. Choose for yourselves which bull. And they did so. And Elijah's bull immediately follows him. But the bull assigned for Baal would not move. Elijah told the worshippers of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it for you are prepare it first for you are many. There's lots of you. You go first. The 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah all gathered around their bull, but all of them together could not move the stubborn bull. Its hooves remained firmly planted on the ground, and finally Elijah says to the bull, go with them. The bull replies in front of everyone. Midrash, lots of animals talk. But before you laugh, there's a talking ass in the Torah. And before you laugh, the earliest traditions of the church have the animals talking at the nativity. Okay, so it's not as crazy as you think. But the bull talks. Okay, and it says this. My brother and I are both born of the same womb, from the same cow. We've grown up in the same pasture. Why did the lot for the Almighty One fall to him? Now he gets to go on to sanctify the name of the Holy One, blessed be he. Well, my lot has been assigned to be a sacrifice to Baal. Shall I provoke my Creator? And Elijah explains, oh bull, do not fear. Go with them so that they will not have an excuse for their failure. Just as your brother will sanctify the name of the Holy One, blessed be he, so too will his name be sanctified by you. The bull answered, since you have said so, I will agree to do it, but I will not move from this spot unless you personally hand me over to them. And that is why the text says, they took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it. Now you know the rest of the story. Elijah taunting the prophets. No censored English translation here. 1 Kings 18, verse 26. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. So the prophets of Baal sacrificed the bull, laid the parts atop the wood on the altar of Baal. Then they invoked Baal's name, chanting, Baal, answer us. But Baal does not answer. No voice and no one answered. The Midrash describes the event this way. God silenced the entire world. He silenced both those in heaven and on earth. It was as if no creature existed in the entire universe. Everything was like a desolate void, as it says, and it's quoting 1 Kings 18, verse 29. There was no sound, no one answered, no one paid attention. Had they even heard an echo, they would have said, Baal has answered us. So Shem just silenced everything. The proverbial, you could hear a pin drop. Because they did. Shem was going to make sure that they didn't misinterpret a thunder or a falling rock or anything, an echo, anything as, oh, that was Baal, did you hear it? So he silences everything. So the description here is that by saying there's no sound, no one answered, no one paid attention, and 1 Kings 18:29 is trying to describe utter silence. Several hours later, the prophets were still calling on Baal. They leapt and danced in a charismatic frenzy, which is to be reminiscent of the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf in the Torah portion. At midday, Elijah begins to mock them, and here's your dirty version. Call out louder, for surely he is a god, Elijah says sarcastically. And then he goes on to suggest in verse 27, either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates Elijah's suggestion that Baal has gone aside, which is the Hebrew siglo. ESV actually gets it right, translates it as, is he relieving himself? Which Rashi actually translates it that way. There's an ESV actually honoring the Masorah. But when Elijah says, is he on a journey, which is Derek Lowe, that's actually a Hebrew idiom for going to the job. So Elijah is saying, where's Baal? Is he on the potty? Does he have a stomach ache? Has he got diarrhea? Can he not make it back? Okay, is he on a trip? So he's turning up the taunting there a little bit. It obviously enrages the prophets of Baal, so they cried out louder. They begin to self-flagellate themselves, cut themselves to impress Baal with sincerity. Self-mutilation was part of pagan practice, and the Torah forbids such. And the Torah forbids the priesthood of Hashem from making any type of cut on their flesh. This comes now to Elijah, the time of the Minka sacrifice. And this is very important because this ties directly into Yeshua and the cross. 1 Kings 18:29. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering. And most English translations put evening sacrifice. And that is not correct. It literally says in the Hebrew, until the Minka sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So Elijah lets the prophets of Baal rant, rave, and carry on until the time of Minka. Minka is not evening. Okay? Minka is not evening. Okay. Minka is a time of sacrifice outlined in the Torah. It refers to the continual burnt offering that the priesthood performed daily in the temple. Exodus 29, 38, and 39. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the afternoon. Minka. It's late afternoon, but Minka. So it's the time of the sacrifice of a lamb in the late afternoon. Elijah wanted to harmonize his sacrifice on Mount Carmel with the daily sacrifice the priest would have been performing in Jerusalem at that time. The priesthood offered the second lamb for the daily burnt offering, Minka, in the late afternoon during the ninth hour of the day, at least 2.5 hours before sunset. In Judaism, the daily times of prayer, there's three of them, correspond to the three times of sacrifice in the temple. There's Shacharit, there's Minka, and there's Ma'ariv, morning, late afternoon, evening. The followers and disciples of Yeshua continued this practice. This did not cease after Yeshua. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Shimon, Kepha, and Yochanan, that's Peter and John, were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And several other places in Acts, it lets you know they're keeping one of the 3 hours of prayer. So they were going up to the temple for the sacrifice of Minka. Right there in Acts 3, post-ascension. Now you know why Yeshua dies at the ninth hour. He died at Minka, the time of the lamb offering. It was the hour of sacrifice, the hour of Mincha. It was the time of day that Hashem is favorably disposed to hear and accept offerings. Every day is holy, Dad. Every hour is holy, Dad. That's correct, but you better know what's holy about it. Mincha is the time when Hashem is favorably disposed to hear and accept offerings. Consider the following from the Talmud. Rabbi Chilbo said in the name of Rav Kuna, let a person always be diligent about praying the prayers of Mincha. For even Elijah was not answered except at the time of the prayer of Mincha. And so by being offered up at Mincha, he's being offered up at the time the lamb was being offered up, and at a time when Hashem was favorably disposed to accept offerings. That's why the gospel text is specific when it says, at the ninth hour. Now think about this in your daily prayer life. While you certainly can, should, and I highly encourage you to pray whenever and however it is befitting and you feel called to do it, what if in addition to that, notice I said in addition to that, you actually prayed at Shacharit, Mincha, and Maariv, and tapped into the energies of each of those 3 hours? The water pouring in Yochanan 7, John chapter 7. 1 Kings 18:34, and Elijah said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood, and said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So Elijah orders 12 pitchers of water poured over the altar, filled the surrounding trench with the water. 4 pitchers poured out 3 times, representing, among other things, obviously the 12 tribes, as the 12 stones of the altar did. He also poured out additional water to fill the trench surrounding the altar. So why all this water? Rashi explains that Elijah soaked the wood in the sacrifice to further increase the magnitude of the miracle. Okay, no problem. But that does not account for the precise number of 4 pitchers poured 3 times, or the water in the trench. And in many ways, it doesn't really increase the magnitude of the miracle. I mean, fire coming from heaven is pretty miraculous. I don't really know if it needs any boosting to that. I saw fire coming from heaven and it lit dry wood, I don't think I'd say, well, the wood was dry. Okay. The ritual pouring out of water over the altar should be understood as a rain ritual for breaking the drought. And believe it or not, that continued and Yeshua participated in that ritual. So before you think, oh, that doesn't sound biblical, Yeshua in John 7 participates in this ritual. And it happens still to this day in Judaism. Elijah has the water poured out 3 times to represent the 3 years of drought. The pouring of water was also a symbolic sacrifice. At a time when water was a very precious commodity, they're freely offering it up to God. They're just lashing it out, basically saying, we have faith, we got limited water, this should be going to everybody, we're just going to use it all up because we know it's going to be, the drought's going to end. And that way they're showing their faith toward God. They would be rewarded by having rain returned to them. The priesthood in Jerusalem, when there was a temple, also conducted a similar rain ritual every year during the festival of Sukkot, which is the time of year also when those in the land of Israel, to this very day, guess what they do when Sukkot comes? Guess what starts being inserted in their daily prayers? Prayer for rain, the rain ritual. It's praying for the rainy season. Now, during the festival of Sukkot, it's a 7-day festival, but whenever you got 7, what do you have? You really have 8, so it's a 7-day festival plus 1 last great day. Okay. On each of the 7 days of Sukkot, they would take a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam and pour it over the altar in the temple, in conjunction with the annual prayers for rain. What's amazing now is, and this was just opened up in 2011, when we were last in Israel, the pathway from the Pool of Siloam to the Temple Mount, they finally have uncovered it and dug it up. You walk it underground now, but you walk that path now. It's kind of powerful when you think about what was going on there. So they take the water from the Pool of Siloam, take it up to the temple, and they pour it over the altar each of the 7 days of this festival. So imagine this now. It's the same liturgy, same order of service every day for 7 days. You say the same exact thing, do the same exact procession, and then it culminates in the pouring of water and a quotation from Isaiah. And keep that in mind. Now, as Elijah does this, and he prays for rain, a cloud arises over the Mediterranean and rain begins to fall and the drought ends. There's an interesting connection to Sukkot. Not only do I think it tells us when this happened, but if you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Now, the whole chapter is talking about Yeshua at the Festival of Sukkot. Okay? You know, what would Jesus do? Oh, I don't know. He'd celebrate Sukkot. I know that much. But if we look at chapter 7, verses 37 through 38 in particular, what do those verses say? If someone will read those out for me real quick.
On the last great day of the festival, Yeshua stood and called out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. One who believes in me, as the word is written, from his belly will flow rivers of living water."
Okay. All right, so let's keep that in mind. It was on the last great day of the Festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that Yeshua makes a very powerful claim to the crowd in Jerusalem that he, in his person, is embodying the great realities that are embedded in this feast. This happy celebration was a time to remember the wilderness journey. That's one of the things Sukkot does. Specifically, the time when the Jews' forefathers were so thirsty and Moses gave them water from the given rock. Each day of the feast, except on that last day, a golden bowl of water was carried from the Pool of Siloam to the temple and poured out over the altar. During the pouring out of the water, the multitudes chanted as liturgy. They actually would have, they didn't quite have printed bulletins, but we would have bulletins with this printed in, congregation in bold. "When you see water poured, say..." And they would have quoted Isaiah 55, verse 1, in conjunction with Isaiah 12:3. They would have said all together, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Word salvation there is Yeshua. Now on the last day of the feast, the greatest day, John 7:37. This particular ceremony, everything is identical to the previous 7 days, except the very end. What's not done is the water is not poured. It could suggest that the blessedness of entering the promised land has not yet reached its fullness, that there's still greater spiritual blessings that have not yet been realized, that we're still somewhat in a wilderness. But I want you to think of the temple that day in John 7. Everything's the same. It's the same bulletin you used every day for the last 7 days. So you got it memorized now. And you come to the portion where you're supposed to say, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." But instead, that's purposely omitted and there's just silence for you to meditate. But as it's silent, and you're kind of thinking, well, we used to be saying this, all of a sudden you hear a voice pipe up and say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It's paraphrasing the Isaiah passage. He is the well of salvation Isaiah spoke about. So it's a very powerful fulfillment that Yeshua is doing there And then you think about the deeper levels of drought. Okay, we know of Peshat, but Remez and Darash. the people were, they were thirsty. They were dying of thirst for the things of God and for the truth of God and for the correct teachings of God and for the right way to connect to God. And they come to that point in the liturgy where in their mind they would have been thinking, normally we say, all who are thirsty come, but yet it hasn't arrived yet. And then all of a sudden that voice pipes up. Well, you are thirsty. Come to me. Okay, so it adds a little more power to his words in context to what exactly Yeshua was saying when he said those words. Okay, let's touch base with the Torah portion from Exodus 30, verse 11. The Torah portion of Kitissa begins with the commandment to take a census of all the men of Israel who are 20 years of age and over. But there are two very unusual things about this census. First, God does not actually use the verb to count in ordering the census. He does not say count. Now, when you do a census, that's exactly what you think it's got to be, right? Count the number of heads, count the number of people, count the number of something. But he does not use the verb to mean to count or anywhere related to that verb. Instead, Hashem uses the expression, verse 12 of Exodus 30, when you lift up the heads of the children of Israel according to their numbers. When you lift up the heads. The second unusual thing is that the men are not to be counted directly. Rather, they are to be counted by the half shekels they each contribute to the maintenance of the tabernacle. Those are what are to be counted in order to establish the number of contributors. So the particular way the Torah describes and conducts this census actually has a lot to teach us about our own reality, contemporary reality, and the human psyche. The sense of alienation, of being a nameless entity in a cold and impersonal world, of constantly being alone in a crowd, has probably never been stronger than today. The bonds of family and community are increasingly weakened, and the proliferation of a computer-driven, instant gratification, consumer society, almost everyone experiences at some point or another a sinking feeling that he or she is just a faceless number trapped in an ever-increasingly complex web of bureaucracy. Right? Try calling your computer company to get help, right? You're not a person at all. And you don't get to talk to people. It's also no accident that the Nazi death machine branded numbers on people's arms as a way of degrading them, a way of robbing them of their humanity, their freedom, and their true identity. Therefore, the Torah instructs us not to count people as we would count other objects. A human being can never be thought of as a number devoid of a unique personality who has infinite worth. The Torah's method for conducting the census teaches us how to properly relate to one another. Not only must we relate to each individual as unique, but we also must lift each and everyone up and make him or her feel special and worthy of attention and love. This is the true meaning of the words, when you lift up their heads. Our dear friend, Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach, once visited a prison in the United States. It's a mitzvah. When a rabbi visits a city, that he goes and visits the prison. Gee, I can't imagine a rabbi ever saying, I've come to for the prisoners and those in captive. But anyways, it's somehow a mitzvah somewhere in there that to go visit the prisons and the community you're visiting. First and foremost, to visit if there are any Jews, but not exclusively. First, you would just like if I were to go to the hospital, I'd see if there are any Lutherans first. But then that doesn't exclude me from doing pastoral care for anyone. So he visits the prison. And by the way, Abraham does this when he comes to the United States, just in case you're curious. So he visits a prison. He gives them hope and encouragement. And as he leaves, he does what he always did. He hugged and kissed all the prisoners that would let him, Jew and Gentile alike. And as he was leaving, one of the inmates, a very large, muscular man, came running after him, startled him and the guards. But then this gigantic man shyly asked for one more hug. And Rabbi Shlomo gladly gave it to him. And then the prisoner gladly confided that If only someone had given him a hug like Rabbi Shlomo when he was younger, maybe he wouldn't be in prison. This is lifting up another's head. It entails looking beyond superficial appearances and revealing the divine spark that is in every human being. Then there is they weren't counted as people. They were only counted through their half shekel. Now, we've hit the half shekel before. And why is a half shekel? No one was allowed to give more or less, rich or poor. Y'all gave a half a shekel. Everyone was equal. Reigns in our egos, reduces our tendency to delude ourselves into thinking we are somehow whole all by ourselves, while others are but halves. The truth is, we are all halves. We're all half shekels. That is, we're all incomplete without Hashem and without one another. It's one of the chief reasons it's a half shekel. Remember, they could have said by weight, and they could have said it by several other means, using the number 10, that great number of perfection. But instead, it always chooses half shekel to emphasize we're not whole on our own. We're not whole without our brothers and sisters. We're not whole without Hashem. It is the divine spark within each of us that imbues us with a sense of true completeness. And why it takes two halves to make a whole? It's because you lift up the head of your brother or sister and show them their uniqueness. You show them who they are with Hashem, enabling us to see so much deeper and providing us with the strength to lift up the heads of those we meet, realizing they are the other half of our shekel. So pay attention to those odd things in the Torah. Taking a census by lifting up people and counting half shekels instead of counting people or numbering them as if they're all the same. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.